Today's text is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, 1 through 18. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord."
You may be seated. This morning, we, as we just read, will continue on in our series through the book of Luke. Pastor Dave is performing a wedding out of town, so we would ask that you would please pray for him and the family as they are traveling. And during his absence, I have the privilege and pleasure of introducing Matt Brunton, who will preach this morning's message. Matt and his wife, Mary Ruth, you may know, works as admin in our church office. They've been part of the Westwood church family for over 2.5 years and have been a blessing and an encouragement to the body of Westwood. And so you may remember Matt preached a message from our summer series on the Psalms. He's got a humble spirit. He loves people. And if you've been around Matt for more than just 5 minutes, you'll pick up on his real desire to love people, to serve people, and to glorify the Lord in all that he does, whether that's one-on-one discipleship, teaching the word, or investing in our community. And so Matt, we're thankful for your preparation. We look forward to today's message. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, hearts full of awe and eager to hear your word preached. We rejoice in this opportunity to worship you as creator, redeemer, and sustainer, asking that you would quiet our minds from the noise and the distractions that this world brings. Help us to tune our hearts to the truth of your spirit. Lord, you know every soul in this room right now, and I pray that as Matt shares this message, that you would bring about encouragement where there is discouragement, healing where there's brokenness, and clarity where there's confusion. Fill our hearts, our minds with a deeper understanding of your grace, and help us to respond with lives that reflect your goodness and your truth. Father, we ask that you would help us not only hear, but to respond with open hearts and willing spirits. Help us to show humility, kindness, and patience towards one another, toward those in our community, that we would display Jesus with intention. Strengthen us to be faithful witnesses of the gospel, carrying your love into this world so others might know the hope of salvation that's found in Jesus alone. May our love, may our faith, may our joy, may our obedience, our works be for your glory. May it be so in our homes, our workplaces, and within this very church and its various ministries. Strengthen us to live as a witness to your goodness and as a reflection of your light in this world. We give this time to you, for you alone are worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
My goodness, Ben, that was such a formal presentation. I didn't mention that I threatened to use you as a sermon illustration today because you were giving me such a hard time this week. I just want to say one of the things that was pretty cool this morning, a reminder, as the elders were praying, was just praying about the number of people that come, and I was just reminded of how God is drawing us. I mean, everybody here, for one reason or another, is here because Jesus is drawing them. Everybody who does worship, all the deacons, everybody who does service, everybody who watches the kids, that God is drawing them. That we want to know more of who he is and what that's about. And that is just such a blessing to remember that that's at work. And that you're here because maybe someone cajoled you, for all I know. But still at the core, you're here because you want God to be real. You want this to be substantive. You want to know him more, something along that line. And that's why you're here. And some of the most significant things that happen here may be the conversation before or after, or what God's doing in you before you show up. And that's an encouragement that I just play one role of many things that are happening today and what God's doing. So deeply encouraged by that reality. And if you don't or not a part of a body of Christ, it is definitely a blessing to be that because of those things, because you're with a bunch of people that, whether they're good or not, whether they've messed up or not, or whether things have gone well or not, they're drawn to try to figure out, what does Jesus have to do with me? And you're with those kind of people. And it matters. It makes a difference. And so that was an encouragement this morning. I'm going to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence. You're faithful to us, gracious to us. I thank you for rescuing us from sin, for providing us a time and a place at this point in history to do everything that we're doing, to gather, to worship, to pursue you, to know you. May we not take all that for granted, but may we make the most of it. Provide each of us what we need today. Let us know your presence. We don't always know what it means to live in your kingdom, and may we learn something about that today in one way or another. And may you be glorified. So in your name we pray. Amen. So after just praising how great it is to be in a church, I'm going to give you an experience that wasn't so great. First time I was a pastor, I was rather young. My faith walk kind of started in Fellowship of Christian Athletes, where in high school, the gospel was presented in such a way that I responded, and then shortly after that, I was baptized, and then shortly after that, I went straight to seminary. I was straight into academics and academia. When I became a pastor, I hadn't spent a lot of time in church. I'd spent a lot of time in with other people from the church, but in the organization of the church as we know it, I hadn't been in a church all that much. So I was young, I was zealous, I was exuberant, I loved Jesus, I loved the Word, I was excited to get a church to move towards Jesus. I thought our generation, this was 30 years ago, I thought our generation needed to learn how to read the Scriptures. I thought, you know, this is really exciting. And so at this first church I ever went to, the first church I was actually working at, there were five elders, but there were three elders in particular. One of them was a retired Reformed pastor, one of them was a retired Nazarene pastor, and one of them was a Harvard teacher. Now, each was quite sure that they knew what was right and what was true. Each of them had a different idea. One of them sat me down and told me of the dangers of Arminian theology and that the church needed to go in one direction. And the other one sat me down and talked about the dangers of Reformed theology, and we needed to make sure we stayed away from that. And the other one sat me down and said he said John 1:1 was problematic. There probably really wasn't a Trinity. And I was 28 years old, and they were all 50 or older. And each was quite sure that they were correct. Each was quite sure that they were justified to guide me and condemn each other. And if you're a seasoned church leader, you probably know how all of that ended. No reason to bore you with those details. But if you're like I was at some point, not real sure what all those words mean, let me give you an illustration of what it was like to be a pastor at that church at that time. It was kind of like being thrown in a pine box with three cats, having somebody shake it up, throw you in the ground about 6 feet deep, and not let you out till you gave up. That's what it felt like. So if you don't know the theology that I just mentioned and how it all conflicts, that was the experience. And so it was challenging, it was hard, it was painful. So my first pastoral experience was like that. I can laugh about it now, but at the time it was incredibly painful. It was hard, it was difficult. I kept on thinking, what am I doing wrong? How am I doing all these things wrong? And I was too young to really understand what was going on. I laugh about it now, and I could write a book, and I keep telling my wife I'm going to write a book about what happened in that very short stint as a pastor. It was amazing. But one sermon early on, it was actually on John 1:1. One of these guys came up to me and he said this. Now, I'm not joking. He said this to me right after the service. He said, "Well, you just went from preaching to meddling. Don't do that again." And he stormed out. And I thought, okay. I tell you that story to say that these topics in this text we read today, they could easily go from preaching to meddling. I would say that Jesus is doing that here. That he goes from teaching to meddling. And I do think that if we are seasoned Christians, if we have walked with Christ in this life for a while, if we're a church leader, or we have decades of following Jesus, or those of us who have walked quite a while with him, we probably need to consider a lot more of what's being said here. We probably need to maybe feel a little defensive. I would charge that if you don't read this and think get a little defensive about it, then maybe we're not reading it entirely correctly. Because the whole center of this text is Luke 16:14 and 15. And it reads, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Strong words. God knows your hearts, and you justify yourself. God knows your sin, and you justify it. And he is looking at them and making it clear, your hearts are detestable to God. That self-justification of saying, my sin is okay, is detestable. When we do wrong, when we sin, and we think, it's okay, I have an excuse, that is detestable. It's even worse when you use a theological argument to say, it's okay. And so this all portrays three things that I'm going to walk through today. The first one is we can be a people who justify ourselves before others. We can be a people who justify ourselves before others, and we need to consider that. We can justify ourselves in the way we handle wealth and money, and also in rewriting God's righteous laws or the moral law so that we can justify our sin and our behavior. And God still has a response and hope for us, but it has a cost. So when the Pharisees heard all this, all these things, they ridiculed him. It says they ridiculed him. So what did they hear? What they heard was something that they thought was incredibly unfair. It was a judgment. It was incredibly unfair to hear this. So if we were to break down this part of the story, what are all these things they heard? You have to go back to 15:1 where it says, this section, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then after revealing that these leaders were present and they were already sneering, Jesus tells them a series of parables. He tells them stories, and they heard all these stories and they ridiculed them, and that's what the text is saying. They heard these list of stories. And so I'm going to put forth to you what the Pharisees might have heard. I'm going to walk through real quick all these different stories because these are the things that they're ridiculing him for. And I would say that what they hear is probably incredibly unfair and incredibly inaccurate. They think Jesus is really being unfair. So first, we see that he tells the parable of the lost sheep, where he leaves 99 to find the one, which was clearly not fair to the 99. I mean, good odds that a lot of us would be the 99 that he leaves for the one. And you hear that and you go, that's not fair. That's not God. Then Jesus tells a story of the lost coin, where one coin, just one out of 10, is lost and then found, and that one is celebrated a little bit more than maybe expected. That one is celebrated. Well, that's not fair. Then there's this long story of the prodigal son, where a son basically wishes his father dead so that he can get his inheritance, and then he squanders that inheritance, but the father still celebrates the son's return, while the son who is home faithful and at home doesn't get a celebration. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Then we get today's text, what we call the parable of the shrewd manager. And here we see a story where there's this rich boss. He hires a guy. That guy goes out. He's managing everything. He does a poor job. He knows that he's going to get fired. He's going to lose his job. He's going to lose his way of making money, making a living. So he goes around to all the clients, all the customers, and he cuts all their bills in half, and he cheats his boss, and he knows that maybe those clients, maybe those customers are going to take him in. Maybe he'll have a way of living, right? And Jesus says the rich boss is impressed. Even though he was cheated, he's impressed. Why? Because he knows, he looked at the manager and says, you really know how to get ahead. Good job. Now, what was Jesus' point in this parable? And it comes in 16:8 when Jesus says this, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So Jesus is saying, people who live in this world are better at getting ahead than those of us who know about the kingdom of God. And those who know about the kingdom of God aren't very good at getting ahead in the kingdom of God because we're living in the kingdom of this world. In other words, the people of this world are better at and impressed with people of wealth. They look at people of wealth and they go, that guy must have done something right. I'm impressed. He must have really had it together. I want to be like him. I want to learn from him. I want to learn from her. Look how successful they are in this world. And people are impressed with it, no matter how it came about, because they know how to manage this world. But those of us who are in the kingdom of God are not good at doing that, right? We don't invest in the kingdom of God the way we ought to. We don't invest in the kingdom. We don't make friends in the kingdom of God the way we should in the kingdom of God. We're living like the world. We're thinking that all these things the world does is how we're going to make friends. Jesus says, no, make friends in the kingdom of God. Think about wealth that way. You're not doing that. He goes further and says this, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So he's saying, you guys who know about God and all that he wants, you use wealth that God has provided for your things of this world. Why would God entrust you with more in the kingdom of God? If you loved God, you would be investing in things of the kingdom. You would be making friends in the kingdom of God. Those are the things that matter. You say you live in the kingdom of God, but you're not. And it's evidenced by how you spend your money, how you're making friends in this world. And what we often do, even as people who know the scriptures, is we adapt to the culture of the people around us when it comes to money and wealth. We live in this world, and it's reflected in how we spend money. The application of this could meddle with anyone in our culture. We are surely the wealthiest culture that has probably ever existed. We have a standard of living that no one in the past has probably ever heard of or could ever even imagine. And how do you spend the wealth that you have been given by God? How do you spend the wealth that you have been given by God? What is your heart's orientation to that wealth? What is your orientation to you? Does it give you peace and comfort to know you have a great retirement? Is your peace and comfort in that? Are you afraid of losing it? See, we self-justify our handling of wealth, and Jesus says, take a look at how you spend money and wealth to find out what you're doing with Jesus. Take a look at how you spend money and wealth to find out what you're doing with Jesus and his kingdom. And you think the Pharisees thought that was fair? You think they thought that was fair? That wasn't fair. They were getting ahead. They were doing the right thing. Maybe they were generous. Maybe they gave to the poor. And on top of all that, on top of calling him out for their peace and rest in their wealth rather than God, and on top of calling him out and saying, hey, you think because you're wealthy, God has blessed you, loves you more. You think because you're wealthy and you figured out this world that you're righteous and you're doing the right thing. On top of all that, he then throws in this divorce statement. He says to the Pharisees, oh, by the way, in case there's any doubt about what I'm saying about your detestable justification of yourself and your sin, many of you don't just love money more than God. You're actually adulterers, and you've justified it by your theological interpretations. It's one thing to tell people how, hey, you care more about your wealth than God's. It's another to look at them knowing many of them are divorced and saying, that wasn't divorce, it was adultery. I mean, he said this publicly. No wonder they wanted to kill him, right? No wonder they wanted to get rid of him. I mean, it's a warning for us to consider, though, how do we justify ourselves? We are so immersed in this world sometimes that we're in love with other things more than the reality that Jesus rescues us. And that's something that we need to consider. The Pharisees sneer at this. It's not fair. It's not accurate. It's not right. And I want to put forth to you to remember that God is not fair, but he is just. God is not fair, but he is just. Give you an illustration of what I mean by this. A lot of you have kids, and if you don't have kids, you've been a kid. And there's many times where you might look at a situation and say, that's not fair. When I had two boys, usually the younger one, you know, the older one says, well, that's not fair. Look at, you didn't punish me that way. And I'll admit, my wife is the oldest of five, and she still complains to this day that it wasn't fair, that, you know, it wasn't fair what the younger ones got and I didn't. And I'll admit, I'm the youngest, and there's an advantage. It's a great advantage. But my boys, one time, you know, my boys, I just fed up with this. They said something like, my older son, I believe it was my older son, said, that's not fair because I was disciplining him differently or something like that. I just had enough. I said, no, it's not fair. But I don't read much about fair in the Bible. I do read a lot about justice, and I'm your father. Do you want justice regardless of anyone else right now? Just looked at me. Do you want justice? No. And the Pharisees are saying, this isn't fair. But our idea of fair is really an idea of our own personal idea of justice, right? What we think is just. And God's saying, my justice is not yours. What I think is just, what is just, is not yours. And the Bible doesn't say that God is fair, but it does say he is just. And he will equally punish sin, self-righteousness, self-justifying behavior. And here Jesus speaks to all of us about money and wealth. What do we do? Do we love money and wealth and comfort more than him? We are a people, we as in all of humanity, those of us who know Jesus or not, struggle with self-justification for justifying our sin. My life has felt, even after knowing Jesus, my life has felt like one long walk of repentance from self-justification. That I'm always saying, well, that sin's not that bad. And I come later and go, yeah, it was pretty bad. My whole walk with Christ has felt like that constant repentance from that. But God the Father isn't fair, but he is just. He does punish sin. He doesn't ignore sin. Nor does he ignore our justification for our sin. We can justify it. And we do that all the time. Whether you know and are walking with Christ or not, he doesn't ignore it. And the good thing is, if you're walking with him and you know that you're justifying your sin, you know, Hebrews says he does discipline us. Don't always know when, where, or how, but he does, and he can. And he's more interested in having you walk away from that self-justification than to continue to live in it. He loves you more to pull you out of it than to leave you in that. And he doesn't ignore that we love things more than him either, whatever those things might be, whether it's a thing, a person, or something else. And so what Jesus talks about, when he talks about the kingdom of God, he tells a lot of stories. Review a couple stories when he talked about this idea of the kingdom of God that might reflect on what justice is. You remember the parable of the guy who hired people? It's a parable in Matthew 20. Go read it sometime. It's a story about how some workers are hired in the morning to work all day, and then some are hired at the midday. And the ones that worked all day and midday, they all got the same amount of pay for that day. And of course, the people who worked all day said, that's not fair. That's not fair. And the response that Jesus records or says is, you don't want me to be gracious to them? Well, that's not up to you. I get to decide what is just. It's not fair. Jesus' point is that we all decide for ourselves what is fair or what is just, and it usually benefits us and our personal idea of it. Then there's the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. The Lord or Master invited a bunch of guests to come, but they don't come. So the master ends up sending his servants out to the street and has them give poor people clothes to come into the wedding feast. And so when the master is walking around the wedding feast, there's a lot of poor people there that got new clothes, and they're there celebrating because the people he invited didn't come. And then he runs into someone who doesn't have any of those clothes. And he says, what are you doing in here? And he kicked them out. Well, that doesn't seem fair. The one person that didn't have the clothes doesn't get to stay. I mean, what is the difference between those two? Well, the only difference seems to be that one person met the master and the other one didn't. That one person knew the master and the other one didn't. And I think that's the biggest point of a lot of this. That knowing Jesus, that is what matters. Knowing him, trusting in him, is what gives you the clothes in that illustration. That's all that matters to being there. Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy and drive out demons and perform miracles in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Doesn't matter what you do, even if it looks righteous. The message of Jesus is about knowing and trusting him. And that is, death was enough for your sin. He dies, his righteousness gets put on you, and you get that righteousness of God. That is the gospel message. And it's all about knowing him. Not what your doctrine is, not what you've done, or how good you are, or how much money or wealth you have. Do you have peace in knowing that you've met him and you have his righteousness? Do you have comfort and trust in that? Jesus is saying, who do you know? Do you know me? And here, the same thing that he says, the same thing to the Pharisees. He says it in this. Now, he is dealing with theologically astute men, so he says it very theological. And I'm going to have to break this down for some of you and try to make it simple, because he says the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. The kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone forces his way into it. And that phrase is better understood when I was like, that's a confusing phrase. What does that mean? And I'm breaking it down, and I realize that really what's going on here is he says the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcefully urged into it. Everyone is forcefully urged into it. There's an urging, a forcing, a pushing of come, come, come. Please come. Come to the kingdom. Come to the kingdom. And there's a forceful urging. And Jesus forcefully urges them. So listen to all these parables in a row and a different idea. This idea that, you know, we want all these to be true. Listen to these parables in a different light, not the way the Pharisees heard them, but the way that we want to hear them. The story of the lost sheep is us. We are lost in our sin. Jesus says, I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you and urge you into the kingdom of God. We are the lost coin. We are the lost coin, lost in our sin, and he celebrates that he found you. The story of the prodigal son. We are a wayward child who wished God was dead and Jesus was not in our lives and we could do what we want. And we go our own way, we do our own thing, we make a mess out of our life, and Jesus says, come to me even if you've made a mess of it, and I will run to you and I will celebrate your return. The self-righteous son who stays home, we've spent our life being moral, we've done the right thing, but we're saying it's not fair that bad things are happening. It's not fair, but it doesn't matter what we think of fair. Jesus says, let go of the self-justification, let go of what you think makes you good and right with God, and celebrate what I'm doing here and saving you and everyone else. The parable of the shrewd manager, you're spending all your money on the wrong things, give it up, serve me, follow me, lose it all. It's a forceful urging. It's a longing that he wants you. Not for anything you've done. The gospel message comes down to one thing and one thing only. Do you know him? One thing and one thing only. I know a guy. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. That it wasn't easy for the law to be fulfilled. See, the Pharisees knew what he was saying. It was not easy for the law to be fulfilled. They hadn't seen it yet, but it was going to. Because Jesus was going to suffer on the cross for all of us. For all of us, and invite everybody and urge you to come. I will suffer for it. It wasn't easy. And it wasn't, he didn't leave it void. He fulfilled all the justification, and he gives you his righteousness. Oh, I've spent my fair share of time being the detestable Pharisees too, saying that's not fair. And then when I'm humbled by the reality of who Jesus is, I'm thankful he's not fair. Very thankful he's not fair. You know, some of us have had some more time on earth knowing Jesus than others. Some of us have maybe had more time knowing him than others. I've spent more time in the Word than the average person. I understand that. But why? And does it make a difference? Why have I done that? Because at 13, I met a guy. I learned about him. I got hungry for him. I longed for him. And I just started going that way. I was forcefully urged into it. I needed that to be true. I wanted that to be true. I longed for it. It doesn't come down to anything else other than I knew a guy. I learned about him. I met him. He gave me his clothes. He said, now you're righteous. It doesn't make a lick of difference whether you come today or you come tomorrow. And I came 30 some odd years ago. Just know a guy. Doesn't make a lick of difference. I'm no different than you. I met him. I learned about him. He said, I'll take care of that sin. I'll take the justice for your sin. I'll give you these clothes. I said, yeah, let's do that because I know who I am. Boom, I'm in. And he said, hey, get baptized, be on mission, follow me. I said, yeah, I'll do that. Boom, I'm in. That's it. That's all. And I have some years, I have some decades. I hope he uses it. I hope he makes something of it. But it doesn't make me any different. I'm nothing more. You can have that. You can have all that. There are many trappings in this world, many reasons to just say Christianity and Jesus are not fair, or Christians are just bad people. And some of it is true because we're all learning and we're all trying to figure this thing out. And some of us have outright walked away from him and done horrible things. I've been like the Pharisees. I know if you said, hey, church are bad people, I'd go, yeah, I've been that too. I have. I've made mistakes. I've done wrong things. But when I justify it, God detests it. There are other philosophies, ways to try to make the world work. Some might feel they're working for you. It's a dark world. And a lot of things will tell us, no, go find something more fair. Go find something easier, which means something that fits your idea of justice, something that you think is fair. your idea of what is wrong or right, your identity, a philosophy, whatever it is, go find wealth, go find comfort, whatever it is. But coming and knowing Jesus and following Jesus will cost you. It will cost you all those things. You have to give them up, you have to walk away, but it won't cost you anything more valuable than what it means to know him and have his righteousness put upon you. There are truths about who he is that will force you to change everything you might think about yourself and what is fair. Not only give up money, but give up things you have worked so hard to get ahead. And all these things that you've been identified for, you'll have to give it all up. I am this, or I am that, and I am this, and you'll have to do it over and over again. I spent these last 30, 40 years, sometimes I wish that God saved me on my deathbed so I didn't have to struggle with all this. I'm here, and I'm trying to figure this out. And Jesus says, no, follow me instead. Give it all up. Give that stuff up. Follow me instead. Trust in me instead. And you might consider yourself a good man, good woman, a good father, a good friend, a good worker, a wealthy person, successful athlete, good student, I don't know, good pastor, lived a good moral Christian life. You might consider yourself a wretched sinner. Doesn't matter. Do you know a guy? I got a guy for you. So I urge you to lean into knowing Jesus. Come to him for the first time. Come to him for the first time for the 100th time. Just come to him because he forcefully urges you. That's why you're here. He forces you, forcefully urges you to come to him. So we're about to sing these words. But mine is hope in my Redeemer, though I fail, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Don't let it just be a song to finish the service. Make it a praise. Make it a thanksgiving. Make it a prayer. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you that you forcefully urged me. I pray for all those that hear and that are longing, that you make yourself clear and make yourself known. And I thank you for that. You are my God. In your name.